Well, we turn for our reading to the first book of Samuel as we continue our studies in this book. And we're going to be reading a number of portions out of 1 Samuel 18 and 19. One of the features of the historical books, often we need to take them in larger portions. It really doesn't work in studying the history books simply to take a text. Very occasionally it does, but really to see the nature of the narrative, what the point of it is, where it fits into God's purpose. Often we have to take longer sections. And so we're looking at 18 and 19 for Samuel this evening. And given the length of the two chapters, we're going to take simply some of the main sections for our reading. So we're beginning in 1 Samuel 18 and the first verse of the chapter. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall," but David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. And so we've an account of Saul's efforts to put David in more and more dangerous positions, and yet none of it succeeds in destroying David. Saul follows a different course, gives his daughter Michal to David as his wife. Again, trying to put David in danger, he sets the bride price. 100 Philistines were to be killed, their foreskins given as a bride price. Again, still doesn't work. David and his retainers bring 200. And then we take up the account, verse 28 of chapter 18. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father, Saul, is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory over all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him, as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. And told the next section of the chapter, David understands the mortal danger that he's in. He flees and goes to Samuel, clearly sees being with Samuel as a degree of refuge. And as he escapes Michal, his wife covers over his escape. In verse 18, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon them, came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why the people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Suppose we were to draw graphs of the careers of Saul and David. You might remember doing such things at school. I'm not sure if they still do such primitive things at school as draw graphs, but I'm sure you were familiar with them. You'd have your two lines, you draw your graph and plot the points on it. And if we were plotting the career of Saul, well, at first there would be an upward movement. In the early days, there were the victories where he was able to deliver the besieged city. The men there never forgot his goodness to them. There were encouragements. And then before very long, the decline sets and the graph begins to turn down. And if we think right through to the end of Saul's life, it becomes steeper and steeper in its decline until eventually, of course, you come to his death on Mount Gilboa. He consulted the witch. He had gone far, far away from the things of God and died, as far as we can tell, in despair. We'll come in God's providence to that point in his career eventually. But the graph really towards the end was simply plummeting downwards. David, on the other hand, with the grace of God, gradually, from even the earliest stage, was on an upward path. Oh, there were dips, there were some very dramatic, very low points, but nevertheless, the movement of the graph of David's career was upward. The fulfillment of God's calling and God's purpose. Two very different careers. And we see that contrast coming out very starkly and very powerfully in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Because we see such a difference between Saul and David. Saul reigning, David not yet the king, still some years ahead before he'll be in that position. And yet you see a man in decline and you see another man rising under the blessing of God. So returning to chapters 18 and 19 this evening, we've called it Living Under Threat. And we see further stages now of God's purpose unfolding. God's not in a hurry. We are. We want God's plan today and we want to know the way and we want it fulfilled. And God doesn't work that way. He works according to his timetable. So it is here. David's been anointed. It'll be years before he sits on the throne, living under threat. First thing we see at the beginning of chapter 18 is a friendship provided by God, a friendship provided by God. And its account here of the friendship of David and Jonathan put here to show its importance. This stands out in the record. There are lots of other things that the writer wants to tell us. But in a sense, there's a focus on the relationship of David and Jonathan at this point. Now, of course, we know the verse and chapter divisions aren't there in the original. So it simply flows on from the account of the defeat of Goliath. But nevertheless, it's brought in here at this point because it's very significant, and it will be significant, really, for the early stages of David's career. It's a friendship of tremendous importance. A deep, abiding love between these two warriors. Men's men, really they are. And yet, the powerful language that's used at the beginning of chapter 18, where it says the soul of Jonathan chained itself to David. You don't get that in the translations, but that's really what the word means. There's deep respect, affection, love for one another. And that's expressed particularly in the making of a covenant, as you have it there in verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now, God willing, next Sabbath evening, as we move into chapter 20, we'll look more at the whole issue of covenant. We want to focus on the friendship here in these two chapters at this point. They bind themselves together. That's what a covenant is. It is a binding commitment by the two covenanters, we would call them. But the heart of it is loyalty, loving loyalty to one another. And significant, as we look at these chapters, the loyalty of Jonathan to David, his covenant brother, never falters. It is severely tested. It's set at times in tension to his loyalty to his father, Saul. And yet that commitment is clear. It's never compromised. It is maintained faithfully. Even to the point of a willingness on Jonathan's part to face the wrath of Saul, his father, to plead David's cause. You see that at the beginning of chapter 19. He was willing to take risks, to pay a price because of that covenant commitment. And you see Jonathan faithfully doing whatever he can to protect his covenant brother. And surely here we see the hand of God very much at work. The hand of God in drawing the two men together in friendship. Because the alliance, the covenant between them is crucial to David's survival. Humanly speaking, where would David have been had it not been for Jonathan's loyalty to him and Jonathan's willingness to take risks for him? We might say, humanly speaking, without Jonathan, David was a dead man. It was Jonathan who really was able to find out Saul's intentions. It was Jonathan who will alert David in chapter 20 to the plots that Saul is formulating against David. The hand of God is clear. Physical survival, yes, but there's something deeper clearly here. A deeper significance in what Jonathan does. We need to understand it. Because we have the account there of how he gives his robe, his weapons, his bow, his belt, and so on to David. What's going on here? It seems perhaps just quite odd. What are they doing? Well, what Jonathan is doing is giving to David very consciously and very deliberately the symbols of his own princely status. Jonathan had good reason to expect that he would succeed his father. Now, at this point in Israel's history, it wasn't automatic that the first son would succeed. We tend to think that that was just the way kingship always operated. Didn't necessarily. But Jonathan, as Saul's son, had good grounds for expecting he would be the next king. And what Jonathan is doing in handing over, as it were, the regalia to David is saying something really remarkable. He is really expressing a recognition of the fact that David will be the next ruler, that David is God's choice to be king over Israel. Now, the anointing, we don't have any reason to think other people outside David's family circle knew about it. It's not that Jonathan says, Samuel went and anointed David, he's going to be king. He doesn't know that. And then he understands enough of how God is working to recognize that David will be king. And surely in Jonathan's actions we see tremendous humility, God-given humility, in recognizing God's plan and submitting to it at his own cost. We don't sense in Jonathan resentment. Why am I not going to be king? I have a right to be. Who's this man that's come in and taking my place? No. I think with God-given humility in Jonathan's part, you see a man who is free of self-seeking. Very rare. Very, very rare. Even as we know our own hearts. Not concerned about himself, his status, his position, any of that. And submitting to the will of God. And Jonathan in the record comes out as a man of tremendous spiritual stature. How different from Saul. And again, on the human level, we might think to ourselves, well, why could Jonathan not have been king? When you think of the kind of man he was, we might well think he would have made a good king. Maybe he would. We don't know. But he's not God's choice, and it's not God's plan. And Jonathan, humbly, in faith, we'd have to say, submits to what God's plan is, even though for him, as he sees it, it means taking a secondary, a subordinate place. So be it. It's a tremendous recognition so early in David's career. And Jonathan is a man of deep faith, of very humble submission to the will of God. And what God works out through that is that the man who potentially was a threat to David succeeding to the throne actually becomes his closest friend. An amazing providence of God that that should be the case. It's not just that Jonathan isn't a threat to David, but he becomes a close friend, a supporter, a man who will do all he can to help David. And there is surely in Jonathan's attitude an example to all of God's people. That spirit of self-sacrifice is rare. That kind of love for a brother that's God-given ought to characterize the Lord's people. There ought to be that willingness to submit to God's plan and God's ways and not to be seeking our own glory, our own advancement, our own prominence. Not to be seeking self, if we want to translate it into the kind of language that the New Testament would use. Romans 12:10, we're exhorted, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that shouldn't be exceptional. That should characterize all of God's people. We're in covenant with the Lord, and we're bound then in covenant together. And of course, our supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed more for others than the Savior. Greater love, we read in John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, but he laid down his life for his friends. And in a sense, in Jonathan, there was a laying down, not his life, but laying down his position, his prospects. There was a laying down of self that only God's grace could enable. And though we might live so long after those events, 3 millennia more or less, the principle's the same, that by God's grace we're to be devoted to one another and not be seeking our good, but seeking the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. A friendship provided by God. Secondly, we see a leader blessed by God. A leader blessed by God. And as you read through those chapters 18 and 19, you see David's position gradually becomes stronger. The situation improves steadily. He becomes a national hero. Praise is sung by the people as he comes back from the victory over Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. National rejoicing. He becomes widely known. It's significant, too, that even those in Saul's court, the army officers and others, who could easily have perceived David as a threat, instead love him. It wasn't exceptional that Jonathan loved David. At a certain level, you could almost say everybody did except Saul. But the courtiers, the army officers, those who serve with him, profound respect and love for David. They don't see him as a threat. And Saul, in many ways, it is so pathetic. He promotes David. That seems good. Why does he promote David? Because he can put him in more dangerous positions. And you can see the twistedness of how Saul is thinking. And yet, of course, it all backfires because wherever Saul puts him, he's successful. Greater success, greater popularity. Nothing that Saul can do, really, is going to bring David down. David behaved himself wisely. In verse 14 we read, some of the translations talk about everything he did was with great success, but he behaved himself wisely. And I think that's significant. That's really what the root of the word means. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways. There is a godly wisdom about David. Now, later in his career, we know you'll do some extremely unwise things. But that simply reflects his fallen human nature, redeemed by grace. But even now here, he's behaving wisely. He conducts himself in a way that is always worthy, that reflects well on his God. And you see that in the very fact he has the commitment, the allegiance of Jonathan, of Michael, from Saul's own family. There are different ways. They love him. And Saul's attempts to harm him constantly backfiring, even the bride price. But Saul, again, has twisted away his thinking, put David in danger. And he comes back triumphant. 200 Philistines had paid the price for David's marriage. God's with him. And that really is the key to what's happening. You could say, yes, David had natural talents. He had outstanding abilities as a soldier. And all of that's true. But he had those things because God made him the man he was. It wasn't simply coincidence. And the basic reason for what's happening, for the upward trend of David's career and matching up the downward trend of Saul's, 18:14, the Lord was with him. That, if you want to put it this way, is the secret of David's success. The Lord was with him. Divine blessing on the Lord's anointed. And ultimately, no obstacle can hold David back because the Lord is with him. God is working out his purpose. And as always, in God's service, that is what will guarantee success. We're not called to be soldiers. We're not called to be rulers. But we're called to serve the Lord. And ultimately, the principle of success in God's service is no different for David, for us. Is the Lord with us? If he isn't, we'll do nothing of any significance or value. If he is with us, we'll do whatever he has planned and will do it for his glory. That's the principle that Paul expresses in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's not saying I can do anything I take it into my head to do. He's saying I can do whatever God's plan and God's will is. And every child of God can say that. Each of us can say, I can do all things that God's planned for me to do through the one who gives me strength. God is with us. If he is, then we can do whatever his plan involves. There's the secret of how David was able to do the things he did. Despite Saul's best efforts to bring him down, he couldn't succeed because the Lord was with David, a leader blessed by God. A friendship provided by God, a leader blessed by God. Then thirdly, we see a king forsaken by God. We said the contrast is stark. It really is. The grim decline of Saul is gathering momentum. It's not simply that Saul slowly, slowly declines. The decline becomes faster. It's as if the slope is steeper and steeper, and he picks up speed. And you see it brought out, really, by David. It's not that David does it in any sense deliberately, but David's presence and David's success really bring out what's in Saul's heart. David's success stirs his jealousy. The NIV catches it well in verse 9 of chapter 18. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And we can imagine, you can picture it. He's always watching him. Where's he going? What's he doing? What's he doing behind my back? And in a sense, you almost pity Saul, because he's a man who's no peace. He's a man who's no rest. He's always trying to keep his eye on David because he's afraid of him. He sees him as a threat. Ultimately, verse 8 of chapter 18, what more can he get but the kingdom? And of course, ultimately under God, that's exactly what David would get. And you see Saul's spiritual state. He's tormented by an evil spirit, seems to come from time to time, and it stirs him to attempt to take David's life a number of times. And you read about it. David, it seemed, played the harp that soothed Saul. To begin with, perhaps people thought, well, Saul is just depressed. Saul's in a difficult situation. And so he gets angry, and you could excuse it for a while. When it happens a number of times, finally it's obvious there's something profoundly spiritually wrong with Saul. Even the fact, maybe we read too much into it, the very fact that he's sitting there in his residence, David's playing the harp, and he's a spear in his hand. You always sense Saul sitting there fiddling with a spear, and what's he doing? What's he at? With a weapon in his hands, in that state of mind. And then he snaps and he throws, but he can't pin David to the wall. Saul is really in a serious spiritual situation. You can't write off his actions after a while as just an isolated outburst. You can't explain it away any longer. Spiritually, Saul is plummeting. And his attempts on David's life are a symptom of that. He tries, of course, indirect methods for a while, put David in a place of danger, but it doesn't work. End of chapter 18, verse 29, he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. You see a man who's just set in suspicion and jealousy and hatred. He looked inside Saul's soul. It would have been a terrible sight. Here's a man going further and further away from any good influences, from anything that spiritually would be a help to him. And again, back to the direct attacks on David in chapter 19. In the end, he's ready to kill David personally. If his soldiers, if his troops, if his courtiers can't do it, Saul do it himself. No problem. The root of Saul's behavior, we have the explanation, chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. And there really is the heart of the matter. It is a spiritual issue. Yes, there are political issues. There are many other factors bubbling away there, no doubt. But the fundamental issue is spiritual. The Lord is with David, and he's left Saul. And every success that David enjoys, you sense, reminds Saul that his kingship is really an empty title. We talked about the hollow crown a couple of studies ago. And Saul's reminded of that day in, day out, whenever he sees David. But of course, the saddest thing is that in trying to destroy David, Saul is struggling against God. God's hand is heavy upon Saul. The evil spirit that the Lord permits to trouble Saul is the outworking of God's rejection of Saul and his judgment on Saul. And here's a man in deep spiritual darkness. With that strange episode, the end of chapter 19, of the prophesying, are you puzzled by that? Where Saul sends three detachments to arrest David, and each of them, when they get close to Samuel and the prophets, they start to prophesy. And the next comes along, and they start to prophesy. And the third one, and they start to prophesy. And Saul's getting hugely frustrated, I'm sure. He goes himself. What happens? He prophesies. What are we to make of that? He did it at the beginning of his reign, back in chapter 10. What's happening here? Do we say to ourselves, there's hope for Saul after all. Look at him, he's prophesying. I mean, there must be something spiritual there after all. I don't think we need to say that. I don't think we can say that. One of the debates in the commentators and others is, was Saul regenerate? Was he, we'd put it in modern terms, saved? And there are different opinions of that. When we get to the Witch of Endor and the end of Saul's life, I think it's quite clear that in the heart of Saul there never truly was the grace of God. But what you see, I think, in this prophesying is simply the Spirit of God overrules and compels Saul to prophesy in this way. Maybe the Lord was giving him one last opportunity to respond to his spirit. If so, well, we see in the record, ultimately, Saul wasn't changed, not in any lasting way. And maybe there's symbolism. There Saul lies down, takes off his robe. Wonder, is there symbolism in that? That even without being aware of it, Saul saying something about his future. The royal robe taken off. Is God's going to take it off? Saul is in a very dark place. He's without God. There is no spiritual direction. You see a hardening in Saul, I believe, that becomes worse and worse as time goes on. Hardened against any influences that might have softened him and brought him to the Lord. King rejected by God. Friendship provided by God. A leader blessed by God. A king rejected by God. And then finally, as we pull the threads together, a plan executed by God. A plan executed by God. As always, we need to see these events, this record, against the big background of God's purposes and God's plan. We shouldn't become so wrapped up in the details. They're important. They're recorded for us. But we shouldn't become so wrapped up in the small picture that we don't see how this fits into the big picture. We're back to that question we're always asking, where's this all going? How does this fit into what God is working out in the course of history? Because these events do fit into the pattern of the unfolding plan of salvation that really is the backbone of the Bible. Because the Bible is one book. Yes, it's 66 books, but it's one book. Because it deals with one God with one plan. And we always need to be seeing, where does this portion, this chapter, these verses, where do they fit into that unfolding plan of God? The plan of salvation. Because the supreme purpose of God that he is working out from Genesis to Revelation, we have it in Ephesians 1:10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So if that's the plan of God, to bring all things under Christ, how do these chapters fit in? What contribution do they make? Because they must make a contribution. They wouldn't be here otherwise. Well, what is God doing in raising David up? He is raising up for his covenant people a ruler and a deliverer. He is providing the means of preserving this people as his special people, here as a nation, but the people of God. Because as we are repeatedly saying, and will keep saying, it is from this covenant people that the Messiah will be born, that Christ, the deliverer, will come. And so if Israel were to be extinguished, the plan of God would be destroyed. And that's what Satan was constantly trying to do. If he destroys Israel, then the covenant people are gone, the promise of the Messiah has fallen to the ground, and Satan has triumphed. And God will not let that happen. From these people, the Messiah will be raised up. From David's descendants, his direct descendants, the Savior will be raised up. And from Bethlehem, David's city, we read Matthew 2:6, from Bethlehem will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Matthew 2:6. And you surely can't miss how the language takes us back to David the shepherd king. He was the ruler who would shepherd God's people Israel. And now in Matthew 2, it's referred and applied to Christ. He is the ruler who will shepherd the people of God, who is our shepherd. And so we can draw a line from David to Christ. Now we're not for a moment minimizing David's failures and David's sins. We'll have opportunity to think of them. And at best, David is only ever a sinner saved by grace. But he is saved by grace. And he fills a vital place in the purpose of God that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, in these chapters, coming back to 1 Samuel 18 and 19, what you see is God protecting David from the attacks of Saul, from the Satan who stirred Saul up to throw the spear, to hate David, to want to destroy him. And God keeps him safe. And in doing that, God is again providing another step on the way to Christ, to the coming of his son in human flesh, genetically linked to David as his descendant, his human nature. Jesus carried some of the genes of David. And that was God's purpose, working itself out in a marvelous way. The Messiah sprang from Israel. He sprang from the line of David. And in David we have a foreshadowing. It's faint at times, it's very faint at times, but it's there. A foreshadowing of the ruler, the deliverer, the shepherd king, Jesus. And here is another step in the unfolding of God's wonderful plan of salvation that provided a saviour for you and me. David plays a vital role in the plan that leads to our salvation and our service of King Jesus. And that should fill us with wonder. It should fill us with thanksgiving. What a great God who worked out his plan in such a wonderful way. We were, along with David and all the people of God, we were in God's mind in eternity, and he provided every step in the plan so that we might be saved. Saved by David's descendant, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Here's a plan executed by God. The best efforts of Satan, the powers of evil, could not frustrate it. And so we're saved. We're part of the covenant people of God. And all the praise and glory is his. This is our history. This is our spiritual history. We're part of the story as God unfolds the plan that leads all of his people, David, us, all the saints, to the final glory of his kingdom. To his name be all the praise.